Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the passage of God's Word that we read from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, Matthew 16, and we're going to be focusing our thoughts on well-known words that we find in verse 18, Matthew 16 and verse 18. And Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Well, it was on Wednesday evening in Marion, Indiana, that an event took place that had been known to God from before the beginning of time. And indeed, it was a component part of the revelation unfolding, I believe, of his eternal decree. But it was also an event, I think, that for us here today, an event that should challenge us, an event that should excite us, an event that should cause us to seek God's face and favor and prayer, and also perhaps even fill us with a sense maybe of a concern as to what it is that we might be called to do and to say as we would be witnesses for God here in Canada. And it is that the event was, and as we've already considered, that Synod approved a resolution which formed the Canadian Presbytery of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. That it is that this presbytery is comprised of all the Canadian congregations in the RPCNA, the three mission churches in British Columbia. But also it is that by the resolution that was approved, Synod also gave this new presbytery the authority to form the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Canada as a separate denomination before the end of this year. And so it was, as I said, that the moderator of Synod called all the delegates from the Canadian churches to the front of the auditorium, and it is that this took place. It was a time, as I've said, of mixed emotions, and maybe even for some of us here, it is a time of mixed emotions when you consider the position that we're in now. Maybe perhaps some of you have the question, will this denomination, small in its beginning, will it be able to survive in the weeks and months and years that lie ahead? Perhaps it is that some of you have been questioning and saying, is it not the case that this denomination, far less a presbytery, but when we become a denomination, will it be too small in number to make any real significant impact upon the nation and the peoples of Canada? And also perhaps it is that some of you may be questioning and wondering, what exactly will it mean to ourselves here in Toronto? Will it mean any major change taking place? Will it mean a change as to how it is that we do church, as to how it is that we are as the Church of Jesus Christ here in Toronto? One of the things that I would say to you this morning is that please be assured that Rod and Jim and myself, over the past months, as we've come to this moment, as we consider, God willing, what will take place in the months that lie ahead, it is that we've asked these questions and indeed many other questions that led up to us agreeing with what took place on Wednesday evening in Marion, Indiana. Because in any new venture for Christ and his kingdom, and especially when it is that we find ourselves living in the midst of a dark and difficult generation, when it is that we see spiritual deadness all around us, and increasingly so, it would seem, within the Church of Jesus Christ, there is always a sense of expectation and, I think, excitement, but also mingled with a large dose of fear and even doubt. And it's something that characterizes God's people, even at some of the most significant moments when it is that the glory of God is being clearly revealed. Think of what it is that you read at the end of Matthew 28, the last chapter in Matthew's Gospel. We read that the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. And then you have these astounding words, "But some doubted." It was that the risen and exalted Christ was there in their midst, that it is that he was there and they were still able to see the imprints of the nails in his hands and his feet and the spear mark in his side. It is that over the space of 40 days since his resurrection that he gave many clear proofs that he was who he said he was, and indeed that he himself was the fulfillment of all that the prophets had spoken of and looked to. And yet amazingly it is that even there, as he was in their midst, that there were still some who doubted. And perhaps it is that there are doubters amongst ourselves today when it is that we consider what the days and months ahead will mean for us as we begin this new venture, as a new presbytery, and as a new denomination. That's why then I think at this moment in our history as a congregation, in our history in terms of the way that God has led this congregation over the past, 80, 85 years, that this declaration of Jesus here in verse 18, that it's one that's so appropriate, it's one that's so challenging, and I think it's one that's so encouraging for us, whatever it is that the days ahead, how they may unfold. Because it is that Christ said then, and we are living testimonies to the truth of his word, when it is that he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That our very presence here, the very presence of our brothers and sisters in Almond and elsewhere within Canada, it is an ongoing testimony to the power and the mercy of God towards sinners in Jesus Christ. And that he is building his church, no matter what the world says, no matter what the world may seek to do. But for the rest of the life of this world and this universe, Christ's church will be built. It may go through difficulties. It may come to the point where it seems that it's almost about to disappear from existence. But it is that God is undergirding, and indeed God remains true to his promise in Christ that he will build his church. And that's what I say should be what characterizes you this day as you consider what took place on Wednesday evening. That it's another chapter, it's another step, as it were, in the glorious way that Christ builds his church, and it is that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So what is it that Christ is saying to us here today, I think, at this most significant of crossroads in our life as a congregation? Well, the first thing is, Christ speaks of a building. He speaks of a building quite simply. I will build my church. Now, this is the first distinct mention of the church in the New Testament, and it's given by Jesus, who himself is the builder of the church. Now, for some people, it is that they see the church as merely a physical building and an organization. I remember in my first congregation in Dunblane, Scotland, for the first 4 years, we met in the local elementary school. And I can remember that when we would go around the doors, knocking on people's doors and inviting them to church, that many of them would say, oh, exactly, where is your building? And we would have to say at that point, well, at the moment, we don't have a building. We meet in the local elementary school. And immediately, it's almost as though you could see the thoughts going through their head. And it is that the word cult seemed to appear in terms of what it was that they said. Because in a place like Dunblane, where you had Dunblane Cathedral and all its magnificence and so on, it is that they associated the church very much with physical bricks and mortar. And so when it was that you said, well, we don't have a building, as far as they were concerned, you weren't really a church. But what it is that we find here concerning Christ, and whatever it is that this word is used, that Matthew uses, and it's used 140 times in the New Testament, it never ever refers to a material building. It never ever refers to bricks and mortar. But it is that the word that's used here, the word ecclesia, it literally means the ones who are called out. Jesus is saying here, I will build the ones who are called out. I will build the ones whose names are in the Lamb's Book of Life from all eternity. I will build the ones who by my Spirit will be called out from the things of this world, and indeed who will pass from death to life. For it is that I am the sovereign Lord who does as he pleases, in the manner that he pleases, and in accordance with the times that he pleases. Now, what is it that we're called out for as the called out ones? Well, it's interesting that the secular meaning of this word, where it was used, was to be called out of one's home for a public assembly. That it is that the word came and you left your home, and it was that you went to wherever it was that an assembly met. But in the context that Christ uses it, Christians were called out to public places to worship, to listen to Christ's teaching, to know more about Christ, and thereafter to spread something of who and what Christ is. But then we've got to, I think, tune our definition a little bit more. And look at what it is that Jesus says there in verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, if anyone who's called out by me and who then would come after me, that person must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And here is Christ, I believe, his own definition of what his church is. Here is Jesus defining the church for us, and he's saying, to be a called out one, to be a member of my body, then it is that you must deny yourself. It is that you must carry your cross. It is that you must follow Christ, wherever it is that he would lead you to. Now, that, sometimes I think, is what we forget. That it is that we're called to deny ourselves. Some of us think that denial of self is maybe if it is that your wife doesn't heat up your slippers at the fireside before you put them on. And it is that you think that this is something that's difficult for you and has brought a loss to you. But the denial of self is something that is so basic and so fundamental for us as the people of God, and yet it's something that we find so difficult. And it's something that reminds us how dependent we are on God's Spirit to empower us, to enliven us, and to help us, even in the midst of seemingly difficult and overwhelming odds, to deny self, to carry our cross, to pick up the cross was something that was painful. It was something that was so real. It was something that ultimately led the way to death itself and to humility and being humiliated. And that's what Christ is saying characterizes those who are the called out ones, those who are his church. And I think when we put these things together, what we can say is that Jesus is saying this, that his church is comprised of his followers who are called out of a self-centered and a self-glorifying life to worship and glorify Christ, even if that would mean the laying down of their own lives. Are we not living in a self-centered generation? Yeah, you know that, and I know that. When our children, when we have them, and when they're younger, there's nobody more self-centered than a child. I want this, and I want it now. And when it is that you don't give them what they want, and at the time that they want it, whoa, look out at times. Because it is that they can literally almost just explode before us. Why? Because they're so self-centered. And yet, can that not be the temptation for us as individual Christians, even as whole congregations? I want this, Lord, and I want it now. And the Lord says, no, not in your time. Not even what it is that you want, but in my time and in according with what it is that I will for you. And you see, when Christ asks the question here in this section, when Christ says, Peter, who do you say that I am? That wonderful reply of Peter, it is that he says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God, in verse 16. It is that the way that Matthew writes here, it's very specific in terms of the emphasis. It could almost be translated as, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The focus is all on his person and who and what he is. And here is Peter at this moment, and he's worshiping Christ as he denied himself. He understood who Christ was and had a passion for him. He was proclaiming and following Christ. And there at that moment, Peter exemplified who and what the church of Christ is and what the church is supposed to be. The church isn't just a gathering of people, though it is that. But the church of Jesus Christ is, in our minds, as we understand who Christ is and what he has done for us. The church of Jesus Christ is that which has a love for Christ in our hearts. The church of Jesus Christ is that which, through our lips, offers up a sacrifice of praise and worship. And the church of Jesus Christ is that with which, on our feet, collectively and individually, we follow Christ wherever he would lead us, even if to the place of death itself. And so you see, that building that Christ is building, it's not static. There was a program that used to be on the television about 10 years ago. And I used to watch it. And it was fascinating. Because what it involved was, there were people who had their home. And it could be a small home, or in some cases a large structure. And it is that they wanted to, they loved the home so much. And they'd seen a new location. And it is that they thought, our home would be wonderful if it was found there. And so there are actually companies who, what they'll do is, they'll bring all their equipment along, and it's a major undertaking. And it is that they'll literally lift the building up from its foundations. It is that they'll put it in the back of trucks, haulers, and it is that they'll move it to the new location. Now that has to take time, they have to be careful because the structure could just collapse at any moment. When it is that they get to the new location, could be 10 miles away, it could be 1,000 miles away, as in some cases. It is that they go through all the work that they have to do, lift off the trailers, and then slowly and carefully place it down in the ground again. And it is that the house is complete still. All your furniture, all your favorite wallpaper or painted walls, the color, everything's there. But when you look out the window, you've got a new vista. You've got a new view. And it is that in some ways, that's what Christ does with us. It is that he takes us from where we are. He lifts us up. And he keeps moving us closer and closer and closer to heaven itself. And eventually his church, one day, all will be there. His whole church. The whole body. And what does Paul say? Without spot, without wrinkle, without blemish. Why? Because Christ is the one who builds in accordance with his will and his desire. Let me challenge you, especially if you're online. Do you know of this one who speaks of the building that he is building? Is that how we're seeing what it is that has just taken place as the new presbytery has come into being? That it's another step in terms of Christ building the church in Canada? It has to be. It just didn't happen for no reason. It has to be. So you've got a building. Second thing is, and very simply I think, you've got a builder. You can't have a building without a builder. You can't have a building without an architect. You can't have a builder without you can't have a building without tradesmen with different trades coming together, and it is assembling what it is that they see in the architect's drawings and detail drawings and so on. And there is one individual and only one individual who owns the company that built his church. And the owner of the church is Jesus. Because it is that Jesus bought the church. I say this reverently. The church is the only thing that God ever had to buy. It's the only thing that God ever had to buy. God created everything else. His word tells us he spoke and everything came into being out of nothing. And at the end of the creation, he declared not only that it was good, but it was very good. But the church cost him dearly. It cost the sending of his son from glory. It cost his son going to the cross. It cost the shedding of the blood of the Son of God. It cost, in terms of your sin and my sin and the sin of the universe and humanity in every age being placed upon him, it cost so much that Christ comes to the point where he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's the cost. And therefore it's saying to us that we are privileged beyond measure to be part of the church of the living God. Listen to what you read in Acts 20 and 28. Paul says this, watch out for yourselves and for all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God that he obtained, that he purchased, that he bought with his own blood. It was the blood of God that bought the church. And therefore the church belongs to Christ, and therefore it is that we belong to Christ, because it is that he says, you are my church, you are my people, because it is that I bought you with my own blood. Now you think of some of the most costly buildings that you find on the face of the earth. Even this building that we're in, what, 5 years now, is it? And it worked out, it cost about $4 million. And it is that God graciously gave us this building to us as a people for now and for the days to come. But oh, that's as nothing. That's as nothing compared to the infinitely valuable blood that was spilled at Calvary so that he might purchase a people for himself. Does the scripture not say, you're not your own. You were bought at a price. And that price was the precious blood of Christ. Peter himself says, it was not with corruptible things such as silver and gold with which you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but it was as with the precious blood of a lamb, even the blood of Christ. And that's why increasingly, within the church, there are those who are not Christ's and they want nothing to do with the blood. Lloyd Jones spoke about those who spoke in terms of the theology of the atonement as butcher shop theology. No. It's God's theology. It's the Father's theology. It's the Father's grace and it's the Son's love. And Christ says, I will build my church. And as a builder, Jesus has to use materials. Any builder, if the builder turned up on your doorstep or the plot of land that you had, and it is that he says, well, I'm here, and you said, well, where are the materials? I don't have any. You'd be thinking, whoa, what scam is going on here? He told me he was going to build me a house. I've already paid him so much. He now turns up and says, I've got no materials. And especially if he then goes on to say, well, actually, I need more money for materials. You know you're being scammed. But with Christ, there are materials. And we, in Christ, by Spirit, are the materials. Now, think on it. We're not the best quality of material, are we? You go to Home Depot, and it's fascinating to go to the section where the wood's sold. And you'll see builders there. They're maybe taking out, say, a 4x2, and it's 8 foot long. And you see them there, they put one end at their eye and the other end in the ground. And they're looking, and you're saying, well, what are they doing? What they're doing is to see, is it straight? Is it straight? Is it level? Because if it's got a bow in it, it's no use to them in terms of building as they would want to. Then they look for knots within it that can be hooked out. And is the knot of such a size that it's going to affect the actual structure of the 4x2, 8 foot long, and weaken it at any point? Is it not the same with us? How many of us, even from before Christ met us, we weren't straight? Is that not one of the words that's used to describe sin in the New Testament? The word is dike, and it means something that's straight, something that you can work from as a datum point because it's straight and it's level. It's never that way with us. You think of all the bends and twists that were in your life before you came to faith in Christ. You think perhaps of how warped you were before you came to Christ. And maybe it is that Christ is still straightening you out. And at times that can be difficult and hard and painful. Because for some of us, there's a lot to straighten out and to get rid of the warped bits of us. And all of us in some way or to some degree or measure, we're warped. What about the bias that we can have? You ever seen the person who's really good at playing bowls? And the thing that they've learned to do is they've worked out the bias that's built into the bowl, so that the bowl doesn't just go straight, but the bowl's got but a curve. But that's not the way that Christ works with us. He works to get rid of that bias, a bias towards the things of the earth, a bias towards material things, a bias towards perhaps boasting about ourselves. Christ says, I've got to get rid of that if I'm going to build. And yet think of what Paul says when he speaks about the treasure of God. Where is it to be found? He says it's found in earthen vessels. He's speaking about cracked pots. Pots that have chips in them. Pots that perhaps somebody's broken and has tried to glue them together. And it is that they've not done a very good job of it. I remember once, years ago in Scotland, I was visiting this person. That's all I'm going to say, this person. And it is that their house wasn't really, what would you say, they weren't house proud. Maybe that's the best way to put it. And it is that there was a certain smell and it just wasn't a house that perhaps you would want for yourself. And this person, they said to me, and in Scotland they would say minister, minister, would you like a cup of tea? And I said, well, yeah, I'd like a cup of tea. So they disappeared and then they came shuffling back through. And I noticed that round the rim of the cup at the top, there were chips in it. And I thought, oh, that's going to be difficult. You know, I could cut my lips on that. I need to be careful. And then I noticed that the chips, they were dirty because it was crockery where the glaze had been broken. So it is that you could see the dirt and so on. And I thought, okay, I hope I'm going to be okay when I leave here. I'm not going to go down with a stomach bug or something. And then eventually it is, as I went to pick up the cup, and I hadn't noticed it from where I was sitting, here there was something floating in the cup that shouldn't be there if you're going to drink tea. So I sat there, and eventually the person left, and they had an old plant pot with a plant in it, and I just put the tea and whatever it was in the plant. Thankfully the plant didn't die there and then, because I thought, how am I going to explain that one? But all I'm saying is, some of us are like that cracked cup with chips, dirt, perhaps even things that shouldn't be there. And you see, Christ takes broken pots and Christ fills us with the treasure of the gospel. Why and how? Because Christ is building his church and he's using materials that a master tradesman would say, no, I don't want that. It's no use to me. Christ, as the archetype master builder and tradesman, comes and says, I'm going to take the very worst of materials and I'm going to change them. And it is that they're going to become a vessel fit for the master's use. And when it is that they're put together as living stones, they're going to be built together and become the temple of God and proclaim my glory throughout all eternity. You see, that's what Satan's seeing at the moment. He's seeing us in all our brokenness and so on. But he's seeing the master builder by his spirit and the application of the word, transforming us and sanctifying us and changing us ever closer into the image of Jesus Christ. And I think he's probably astounded, if not as well as being angry. How can he build with such as these? And you see, that's the encouragement for you. You may be here today, and in terms of your sanctification, you've been wandering from the Lord. And maybe it is that you don't love the Lord as you once did. Maybe it is that you've not been in the place of prayer or the place of reading the Word as you once did. But take heart and comfort to know that in all your warpedness and your brokenness, Christ is still able to use you and to bring about such change that you are a living stone being fitted together with the other living stones. The movement of the church 2,000 years ago from a human perspective, was doomed to fail. It really was. Began with just about 120 men. Remarkably few when you consider that the homeland probably had a population of about 4 million. 120? Not only that, but they're also different. Not only that, but most of them were illiterate and poor. They were blue-collar workers, if I could put it like that. Many would consider, Pharisees and so on, say they're far too ignorant to stage an uprising that could make any difference. Many of them had never travelled beyond their own country, perhaps even beyond their own a neighbourhood. They were inexperienced. They were uncultured. The nation that they belonged to was oppressed. The people were weary. Their government was corrupt. Their religion was shallow. Does that not sound like Canada in 2022? Far less 2,000 years ago? The strategy of the movement was disastrous. No headquarters were ever established, really. No professional research was ever done. The plans were made by the seat of their pants, in a sense. And the leaders couldn't even agree on the exact definition of their mission. Not only that, but on top of this, the movement was impractical. It was far too extreme and absurd. I mean, imagine telling this multicultural, diverse society that we live in today, you're a sinner. You're bound for hell unless you come to faith in Christ. Some would say it is even the church. That's too extreme a position to take. That's too absurd. The people of our day, they're too intelligent. They've moved beyond such things. Or perhaps it seemed that too much was demanded too soon. We're just a small group, and there's so much out there to do. Some have thought that concerning this presbytery and this new denomination. But Christ says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Called for a social reversal of social classes. And there are some who would have said in the day that Christ's church gave too much leverage to women and minority groups. Now you think how applicable that is for us today. The movement of the church, the called out ones, from a human perspective, from the start, it was doomed to failure. And some may be thinking that about this new presbytery and denomination. It's doomed to failure. But what happened 2,000 years ago? Well, 2,000 years from then to today, the movement that was doomed to failure succeeded. Why? Because Christ was building his church and is continuing to build his church. Not only did it succeed, but it far surpassed any movement in our world's history. Within 30 years of the establishment of the church in the New Testament, the message of Jesus Christ had entered every port, every city, every courtyard of the then known world. It was infectious. It was a moving organism. If we put it like this and put a positive spin on it, it was like a spiritual COVID. But instead of bringing about death and despair, it brought about life and new hope for the way that it spread and entered into the hearts and minds of men and women and then manifest itself physically in terms of how they lived their lives. And people actually died to see it continue. I wonder, and I know you've heard me say this before, I wonder if in the West that's what's going to be needed for revival to come. That it is that martyrdom will become the reality in the church in the West as Christ builds his church and renews it and revives it. You see, the church then should have failed, but it succeeded. And the glorious thing is, it still succeeds. I received an email, I get an email from a group that are doing mission work amongst a Muslim communities. And some of the things you read that's happening amongst the followers of Islam is absolutely miraculous. That's the only way to describe it. And the many, thousands upon thousands, who are turning from Allah and are turning to Jesus Christ. And the wonderful thing is, from their testimony that you read of, many of them said, I knew when I was a Muslim that there was a void in my life. And that I always questioned, but it came to the point where it was too difficult to enunciate, articulate these questions in the open. But Christ spoke to me where I was. And in some cases, they're even talking about dreams. And since they've come to faith in Christ, oh, how their world and their family life has changed. God is building his church. When we have pride, the Pride March today, did we have the Dyke March yesterday? And dear knows what else has taken place in the past month of June. Yesterday in Glasgow and in Edinburgh in Scotland, they had their Pride March. Believe it or not, Lewis, the island of Lewis, Patmos, as many people call it, the home of the Free Church of Scotland, in Stornoway, there was a Pride March. Unbelievable. My grandfather would be turning in his grave. But Christ is building his church. Do you believe that this morning? Die. Even if it is that we're down eventually to just a handful, do you believe that Christ is building his church? We have to. That's why I'm saying rejoice in a new Canadian presbytery, and rejoice that, God willing, there will be a new Canadian denomination, and rejoice and declare Christ is building his church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for these glorious words that have been recorded for us. And it is that Christ himself said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And we know the onslaughts that have come from hell, full frontal onslaughts, and they're continuing in ever-increasing number. But we rejoice that Christ is building. And he's building in such a way that it will be for the good of those whom he calls out to be his people, and it will be for the glory of God. And we thank you for these great truths. We pray for any amongst us, here and online, and perhaps in recent days it has been difficult for them, and it is that they know not the power of Christ as they once did. And we pray, Father, that you might encourage them in their walk this day. Lord, go with us now in what remains of this year day. We pray that you would bless Jim and Rod as they would conduct tonight's service, and that through what is said there, that they would be blessed, so they would be a blessing to those of us who gather again this evening. So, Father, hear us now and forgive sin. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.